All right, well, our text this morning is from, once again, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. I have to pull these things down here. John 4, verse 43. Let's just pray once more. Father, thank you so much for being such a good God. Father, thank you that you've given us a book full, overflowing with exceedingly great and precious promises. You said, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Father, we call upon you this morning. Lord, you've heard the cry of your people this morning. Lord, like little birds opening up their mouths for their mother to feed them, so we open up our mouths to you, Lord. We cry to you, O Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. Feed your sheep, Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, I ask that you would take your word and that you would cause it to go right to your people's hearts. Give according to everyone's need, I pray. Break thou the bread of life. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed to Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Well, we come now in our study of the Gospel of John to the end of chapter 4. And as always, as we're studying this book, we should ask ourselves when we come to something, why did John include this part as part of his narrative? We know from the end of his Gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that John did not write down everything that Jesus did. But he said many other signs he did that I have not included, not written down in this book, but these I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have eternal life in his name. So we know that everything that John has decided to write, he's going through this, writing this down, and he's thinking, what should I write next? What should I write next? He's thinking through the whole thing. Which thing should I include and which should I leave out in order to accomplish this one purpose, that I might induce faith in my readers, that they would believe that this Jesus I'm holding forth is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by putting their faith in him, they would have eternal life in his name. But I would add to that, not only is he trying to induce faith in his readers, but he's also holding forth and showing throughout this narrative the unbelief of the people to whom Jesus came. And I would add also, he's diagnosing the root causes of their unbelief. He's trying to get people to believe, and he's showing also that people were not believing, and he's showing here's the reasons why people did not believe. Now, when we come to this passage, I believe that that is what he has in mind. And as we look at this, we ought to, I think there's some indication here that John is actually tying some things together and concluding a mini section in this narrative. He says at the end here in verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Does anyone remember what was the first sign that he did?
Turning the water to wine.
That's right. And he mentions that in 46, right? So he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And that took place at the beginning of chapter 2. So I believe what we have here, chapters 2, 3, and 4, is sort of a mini section where John is introducing the first of these signs. Remember, he said many signs Jesus did that I didn't write down, but these signs I have written down so that you might believe. The first of the signs was at the beginning of chapter 2 in the same town of Cana in Galilee when he turned the water into wine. And now he's back there again. So let's just quickly trace through this narrative where Jesus has been and try to follow John's argument. Remember, John began with his prologue in chapter 1 where he kind of introduced the main points. And then the beginning of the narrative was with John the Baptist and Jesus being introduced by John the Baptist. And that they're not exactly sure, but that may have taken place out here in Botanea. But at any rate, when Jesus begins his ministry at the end of chapter 1, in calling his early disciples, we know that that takes place in the land of Galilee. And then here's Cana right here. That's where chapter 2 begins, with him turning the water into wine at the wedding. And then at the end of chapter 2, he comes down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and that's when he cleanses the temple the first time. And you remember what happened there at the end of chapter 2 after he had cleansed the temple. Let me read that passage to you again. At the end of chapter 2, talking again about faith and unbelief. And I think, again, John is trying to diagnose the causes of unbelief here. Look at the end of chapter 2. He says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." So they believed. They had faith. "When they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So in other words, these people that saw his signs, they had a kind of faith in him, but it was defective. It came short of being genuine, real, saving faith. And so Jesus discerned that and wasn't entrusting himself into their hands. He wasn't committing himself to them. And he says, because he knew what was in man. Now, the narrative moves right into chapter 3 where it says you must be born again. The famous passage with Nicodemus says, "Now there was a man." Nicodemus here is a representative of these people who wouldn't believe. It says, "He himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." And he had a measure of faith too, right? What kind of faith did he have? Verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So Nicodemus had the same kind of defective faith. He believed because he saw the signs that Jesus was doing. But Jesus immediately dismisses it and says, "Nicodemus, you have to start all over again. You have to scrap everything you have and become a brand new person. You have to be born again, or you can't even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter it." And it turns out Nicodemus didn't actually believe. He didn't have genuine faith, because it says in verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So Nicodemus, like these other Jews, had this deficient faith. They believed because they saw the signs, but that was it. And so Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus about real faith, like looking to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And then John In verses 19 through 21 of chapter 3, he starts to diagnose why it is that people don't believe. It's because they love darkness rather than light. And so they don't want to come to the light. They don't want to come to Christ because they want to hold on to their sins and cover up their sins with their unbelief and with their lies. And so from there, he moves on to... let me move back to the map so you can see it again here. This is all taking place in Jerusalem. And then he wants to go back to Galilee, it says. But it says he had to pass through Samaria. And that's where we've been looking the last few weeks, is at this little trip he had to take, passing through Samaria on his way back to Galilee. And that's where he encountered the woman at the well, and where all those rich, wonderful truths that we've looked at took place. It was this sort of almost side story, but his real destination was Galilee. And so that's where we are this morning. He's back in his hometown, or his home region of Galilee, and he's back at Cana where he had performed that first sign. Now, we can see from our text, let's get back to our main text. John is wanting to show us that there's something wrong with the faith of these people in Galilee. It says that they received him in verse 45. Because they had seen the signs when they were down at the feast. But there's something defective in their faith. He says in verse 44, it says, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So he's giving you the sense there's something wrong with the faith of these people here. What was wrong with it? Well, we see in verse 48, when this official comes to Jesus asking him to heal his son, he says this, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That is Jesus's pronouncement of what is wrong, what is defective with their faith. Now, what exactly, how would we say this? Let me get back to our slides here. What exactly is the issue? Why is it wrong for them to believe because of these signs and wonders? I think this is the principle that that John is getting across here and that Jesus is getting across here. It's this. Genuine faith takes God at his word. Genuine faith takes God at his word. What is defective about the faith of these people is that it's relying upon seeing signs and wonders rather than on trusting God implicitly at his bare naked word. That's the issue. Now, before I explain that more thoroughly, I want to, first of all, point something out. There is a valid use for signs and wonders. I mean, Kyle and I, when I was looking at this, we were discussing this. In some sense, it almost seems, why is Jesus jumping on these guys about putting some reliance on the signs and wonders? Because on the one hand, these signs and wonders were given by God. It says, let me just read it. I picked out just a couple of texts that we could read, but there's many. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says this at the Pentecost sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So what is it saying? Here's this Jesus, and he's saying, God attested to you that this was his Christ. How? By mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. You see that? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see that? So what does this scripture teach? Faith is not some blind leap out into the dark based on absolutely no evidence or no reason. Faith, the faith that God requires of us, is reasonable. God has given us many convincing proofs that we have good reason to believe his word. When Jesus Christ came, it wasn't just some random man that just looked like everyone else, and God is just randomly saying, you ought to believe that this was the Son of God. No, God there was an outpouring of miracles and of wonders and glorious revelation that God was pouring out and setting his seal upon this man. This is my beloved son. Hear him. There was no doubt. The signs and the wonders were there, given by God to validate that this was his Messiah. So in that sense, there's nothing wrong with the people looking. Like John said, I'm recording these signs so that you might believe. So in that sense, the signs were completely valid as a basis for their faith. So then what is Jesus saying? What he's saying is this. God has given you these signs to validate the fact that I am from him. I'm speaking his words. But once that fact has been established, that is, this is not a mere man, but God speaking. Once you know that this is God, then you have the responsibility. God expects you to take him at his word from here on out. It's one thing when you see a miracle to say, I believe that God did that miracle. It's another thing to put your trust in the God who has performed the miracle. Do you see that? It's like the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, God stretched out his hand and did many mighty signs and wonders, the plagues and the Passover lamb, and then the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians. He did all these signs and wonders, but then once they got out into the wilderness, whenever there was a delay in God doing another sign or wonder, they didn't trust him anymore. They didn't actually trust God. They believed whenever God, they saw God doing something, but whenever God wasn't doing anything and they couldn't actually see him doing anything, they didn't actually trust him. Do you see? That is what Jesus is condemning these people for here. You'll believe as long as you see God doing signs and wonders, but you won't trust implicitly his naked word. And brothers and sisters, that is the issue for us this morning that I'd like to deal with. I don't think I'm speaking to people here who have any question that God has spoken to us. There is good reason to believe that this is the word of God. But once it has been established, this is God speaking to us. God expects us to take him at his word, whether we see something or not. That's the issue. Now, this is quite amazing. Let me get back to our text here. This official comes to Jesus. His son is sick, and he's heard that there's this prophet who performs miracles and heals people. And so he leaves his hometown of Capernaum, and he travels what was not a great distance, but enough for it to be inconvenient, to get to Cana so that he can plead with this prophet to come down and heal his son. You can imagine this. This man had a measure of faith. He came, he left his hometown and traveled a distance to get to Jesus to plead with him, come down and heal my son. He's on the verge of death. And Jesus' words to him are shocking. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now, what Jesus discerned was that this man's faith, he had the same defective, deficient kind of faith that the rest of the Galileans had. When he says, unless you, verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, that is you in the plural. He's taking this man as a representative of all the other Galileans in general. They all were believing when they saw the signs and wonders, but there's a lack of implicit trust in the word of God alone. And so Jesus takes this opportunity with this man coming to him. He could have just gone along with what the man said. The man said, come down with me. Jesus could have gone with him back to Capernaum and healed the son, and that would have been that. The man would have had his son back, and he would have gone to hell with his deficient faith. But Jesus takes this opportunity not only to heal the man's son, but to heal the man's heart as well and to save his soul. He forces the man, by the way that Jesus performs the miracle, he forces this man to exercise genuine faith. Do you see that? He doesn't go down with him. He says, go. You go back. Your son will live. He speaks the word and stays put. He won't go with the man. And so the man is forced to trust the word of Christ alone. It says in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Do you see that? Jesus forced him, you're going to have to take me at my word and trust me. And in doing that, the man, not only the man, but his household ended up being saved. Now, this is the thing that I want to get across this morning. And brothers and sisters, we have got to get this. Genuine faith is taking God at his word. That is the very nature of faith. Listen, what does the scripture say? Jesus, or Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith does not come by seeing. Faith comes by the word of God. What does it say? Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by seeing? No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It says in Galatians 3, verse 2, Paul talks about the hearing of faith. Now, the reason that that is because faith is, by its very nature, something that does not require seeing to exist and to function and to act. Of course, the great text that defines what real faith is Hebrews chapter 11. So let's turn there. I'll pull that up for you so you can see it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I'm saying that faith is not based on seeing. Faith does not require seeing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see that? Things hoped for. What does Paul say? Romans chapter 8, isn't it? Who hopes for what they see? Things hoped for are things that you can't actually see and actually lay hold of with your physical senses. They're invisible, spiritual, future things. It's the conviction of things not seen. This is the very heart and definition of faith. It has to do with believing things that you cannot see. Why do we believe them? Because God said it. You see, God tells us and promises about things that we cannot actually see with our eyes and lay hold of with our physical senses. But because God said it, we say his word is good. It's as good as if I could actually see it. Faith, for that reason, you could define it as a spiritual seeing. Here's a wonderful way this is put by the commentator F.F. Bruce. Commentating on this text, F.F. Bruce says, physical eyesight produces conviction or evidence of visible things. If somebody says there's a tree outside there, or there's a Toyota, a green Toyota or something, and I look and I see it, I'm convinced that it's there and that it's true. My eyes are the means by which I am convinced of things. And F.F. Bruce says, faith is the organ which enables people to see the invisible order. Do you see that? God says something and you can't see it with your physical eyes. You can't apprehend it with your physical senses. But because God says it and you believe it's true, it's as though you're seeing it by faith in your heart. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, and that is the point he labors to make throughout Hebrews 11. When he goes through this, what they call the hall of faith, listing all these people, he's trying to point out, it's all about, you can't actually see it, but by believing, it's as though you're seeing it by faith. Let's just look at a few of these verses. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You see that? He's talking about it's evidence, the conviction of things not seen. Let's look down at verse 7. Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to destroy the whole world. with a flood. Start building an ark to save yourself and your household. And he gives the next 120 years of his life to building this ark. There's no evidence. He looks in the sky. There's no drops of rain. He can't see it, but he's been warned of things unseen, and he believes that what God said is true, and so he's afraid because it's as though he can see those storm clouds coming already. That's what faith is. You take God at his word. I can't see it. There's no evidence to my physical sight, but God said it. It's true. I trust it. The same thing with Abraham. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And listen to this comment by the writer. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God didn't say, you see, there's the land. There's that beautiful land there. Go toward it. No, God said, just go. Just trust me. Just follow me. He went out not knowing, not seeing where he was going because God said it. And it was as though he could see it by faith. Verse 9, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, think about it, even before he got Isaac, all those years of waiting and waiting and waiting, and he's barren and he's old, and his wife has been barren since she was at childbearing years, and now she's getting older and older, and year after year and decade after decade go by, and God calls him out of the tent, just look up at the stars in the heaven, I'm going to give you that many children, and he looked, and there's absolutely no evidence that that could possibly happen, but it says he believed the word of the Lord. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the evidence of things not seen. There's no evidence that that is going to happen. There's nothing in my circumstances that can make that happen. But God said it, and I'm taking him at his word. If God said it, it's going to happen. It's as though I can see it. That's what faith is. This whole passage is constantly talking about them seeing that which you can't see. Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city. He could see it that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Look down at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They couldn't see them with their physical sight. They're afar off. They haven't even received them yet, but they saw them. How? By faith. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's the substance. It's as though you can see it because God said it, and that's good enough. It's as though you could actually see it with your eyes because God's word is good. For a couple more here. Moses, in verses 26 and 27, listen to this. Talking about Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He could see that reward by faith. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's taking God at his word. You see, again, F.F. Bruce sums this all up so well. He gathers up all these examples of these Old Testament saints that this writer from Hebrews 11 has put together. He says, their faith consisted simply in taking God at his word and directing their lives accordingly. Things yet future, so far as their experience went, were thus present to faith. And things outwardly unseen were visible to the inward eye. Do you see? That's what faith is. It's not by sight. You know, there's a saying that we have down here in this skeptical, cynical, corrupt world in which we live. Seeing is believing. Well, that may be so in a land full of corrupt people. But it is not so when we come to deal with a faithful God. Seeing is not believing. If you have to see signs and wonders, then you're not believing. Faith is taking him at his word. I mean, you have two people get together and they're trying to arrange some kind of an agreement. And one person, imagine this, you're talking to somebody and they come to you and they promise you they're going to do this and that and the other thing. Then, you know, it would probably be prudent for you to say, hold on, I need to see it in writing. But if that person is of such a character that you trust, their yes is yes, their no is no, they're of utterly reliable character, then they might start drawing up the contract, and you would probably do well to say, no, that's all right. Your word's good enough. Your word is good enough. And that's what it is. That's faith, brothers and sisters. Lord, I don't need to see it in writing. Your word is good enough. I take you at your word. If you say it's true, it's as good as if I could actually see it. That's faith. Now, we in our unbelief are always tempted and inclined to reverse this order. I will believe if I can see it. But the order is actually just the opposite. Brothers and sisters, here's the fact. If you will take God at his word, what he has said, Lord, I believe it, whether I can see the evidence of it in my life or not, I take you at your word, you will see it afterwards. That's what happened for this man, isn't it? This man, he took him at his word. He said, my son's going to live. He believed the word of Christ, and he went back home. And what happens? He's intercepted by these messengers. Your son, he recovered. What hour did he recover at? At the seventh hour. That was the very hour that he said it to me. And he believed. You see, he came to the full assurance of faith. He saw that it came true. And that's exactly the way it was also with Martha in John chapter 11. You remember Lazarus dies? She said, if only you had been here, Lord, my brother would still be alive. And yet even now I believe that whatever you say, God will do for you. And then what does he say? I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe. And then at the end, he says, move away the stone. And she says, it'll stink by now. It's been 4 days. Didn't I tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And this is how it is. Every saint of God through the ages who's taken God at his word when all their circumstances were against it, but God said it, that's good enough for me. They've seen it. They're the ones who have seen God do something for them. You take the George Muellers. He gets up and, Mr. Mueller, there's no breakfast for the children. God said he would provide all of our needs. Let's thank God for the breakfast. And while he's praying, when there's no evidence that God will come through, there's that knock on the door. God woke me up in the middle of the night and said, you bring some bread over for those children. There's another knock. The milk truck broke down. The milk's going to go bad. Here's milk for the children. If you believe, you will see. But we want to reverse the order. We want to be like doubting Thomas. What did he say? Jesus had said, the scriptures had said, and Jesus himself had said, I'm going to be crucified, and the third day I'll be raised from the dead. And then people had actually seen him raised from the dead, and they said, we've seen the Lord. This is John chapter 20. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands, I've got to see or I won't believe. You see, and Jesus, in his gracious condescension, comes to him and says, here, Thomas, put your hand in my side and into my your fingers into my hands. And then what does he say to him? In verse 27, do not disbelieve, but believe. And then he says, my Lord and my God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, that's the order, brothers and sisters. And if you will not take that order, if you require that God give you sight first, and then you'll believe, you will not have sight. You will, if believing God leads to seeing, then unbelief leads to darkness. That's how it was with land of Galilee. He says he could not perform many wonders there because of their unbelief. They didn't see the signs and wonders that others got to see. It's people that won't trust God. God won't come through for them. He won't show them anything. They won't see anything. Well, let me get back to this here. And let me try to bring this really close to home and apply this closely here. I'm saying that genuine faith is taking God at his word. And you believe and then you'll see in that order. This is true, isn't it, in the area of conversion? How many people are there? They're just like this man. They hear about Christ and they feel I'm in trouble. I've got this problem of sin. I've heard that there's this one that can help me, Jesus. And they might arise and go and seek him like this man sought for his son to be healed. They might arise and start reading their Bibles a bit and praying and crying out to God to save them. But what do they read when they read their Bibles? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And they read, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. They hear that. Believe and you will have eternal life. Come and give your neck, yield yourself up to him and trust yourself into his hands, and he will be a gentle master for you. He will give you rest. He will give you eternal life. But what does Satan come in and say? Has God said he's a gentle master? Has he said that you'll find rest? How do you know that? How do you know if you can trust yourself to him, if you trust him? I mean, here's the fact. He's a hard master. He reaps where he didn't sow. He's going to be like a ruling tyrant over you. How do you know you can trust him? And then unbelief says, I don't see how that could be. I don't see how if I just put my trust in him, all my sins will be forgiven. I don't see how if I surrender my life up to him, that's going to lead to a life of rest and to eternal life. I don't see how that can be. How do I know he'll make good upon his word? And if that's you this morning, then God's word to you is, I know, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. It's the same way. I mean, I believe that's the reason a lot of people, they start to seek, they start to cry out to God, but they never close with Christ because they won't take him at his word. He said, if you believe, if you commit yourself to me, if you just give and trust yourself into my hands, I will give you eternal life and I will be a good shepherd to you to lead you. And they say, how do I know? They keep crying, they keep seeking, but they're holding back. They're withholding from him. Why? Because they're not trusting him. I want to see some evidence that he's going. I mean, it's like he says, follow me. Where? Show me. I want to see where you're going to lead me. I'm not going to tell you. Go out to a land not knowing where you're going. Trust me, follow me. But how do I know? Unless you see, you won't believe, Jesus says. Maybe you're here today and you're converted, and it's not just the area of conversion where people do this, in the area of assurance as well. I mean, how many people are there? Jesus plainly says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, none can pluck them out of my Father's hands. My Father is greater than I. None can pluck them out of my Father's hands. He says that the Father loves you even as he has loved me. And what do people do? Satan comes in and says, yeah, but didn't you just send away the day of grace? Didn't you just cross over that line? Haven't you worn out his patience now? I mean, I know he said none can pluck you out of his hand, but you're an exceptional case. You've worn out his patience. You really think he means that when he says he loves you just like he loves his own son who never sinned and who has been from him from all eternity? You really think that could be so? And what do we do? We say, I want to see it first. How can I know that I'm saved? How can I trust that he really loves me, that I am my beloved and he is mine? If he would only shed his love abroad in my heart, then I could believe. Yeah, unless you see, you won't believe. Brothers and sisters, take him at his word first. Trust. When he says he loves you that way, trust him. Lord, I don't feel anything. I'm ashamed of my sins, but I believe what you said is true. You will be surprised. The love of God will start pouring out into your heart at that point. You see first, and then you believe first, and then you'll see. It's that way, too, with provision. I mean, what does he say? He says, why are you worried about the things in your life? I mean, the lilies of the field, God clothes them. The birds of the air, they don't have to work. God cares for them. Why are you worried? You're of far more value than them. Oh, you of little faith. All you need to do is this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up freely for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? But Satan comes in and says, yeah, but if you just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, how do you know he won't forget to give you your daily needs? Don't you need to spend some time fretting about those things? Don't you need to spend some time toiling? How do you know God won't withhold from you? How do you know he won't hold back? And unbelief says, I don't see in my circumstances how my needs are going to be met. Where are these things going to come from? Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That's his word. It's the same thing with his will. I mean, it says in Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, this God of ours, his way is perfect. His way is perfect. He tells us that my way is perfect. He says, you follow me, I'll be a good shepherd. You won't lack anything. The Lord is my shepherd. You shall not want. He promises that, doesn't he? I mean, I'm going to not skip over some other of these verses here. Psalm 84, verse 11. He says this, listen, no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. From those who walk uprightly. You follow the Lord, you entrust yourself, commit yourself to follow him and to walk in his will, he will not withhold one good thing from you. You say, yeah, but if I follow his will, how am I going to find a wife if I'm following the Lord? I don't see in my circumstances how that can be. But the scripture says, a prudent wife, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And a prudent wife is from who? From the Lord. So, if he's not going to withhold any good thing from you and he wants you to have a wife or a spouse, you follow him in his will. He said, I will not withhold one good thing from you. If it's good for you, I will give it to you. If I don't give it to you, it's because I have something better. It's not the best thing. But you say, Satan comes in and says, but God might hold out from you. How do you know if you commit yourself totally to him? How do you know he'll come through for you? And you say, I don't know. I don't see how I'm going to get these things that I desire. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That's his rebuke. It's true also, isn't it, in the way of sin? This is the reason that we sin, isn't it? God said, don't do this. You stay away from that. Don't touch that thing. It's awful. It's an abomination. It's an accursed thing. Stay away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Flee from it. It'll lead you to destruction and ruin you. My soul hates that thing. It's not good. And Satan comes and says, has God said that's not good? He's holding out on you. Come on. That's not going to hurt you. That's not going to do any real harm to you. It's not that bad. You can indulge a little bit and get away with it. And we look at that and say, I don't see much harm in it. I don't see why that's such a... Unless you see, you won't take him at his word. That's the reason we fail. I don't see why that's... Yeah, we don't see. But if we take him at his word, God said, that's enough. It's the same thing also, isn't it, with the power to overcome sin. I mean, he says you are dead to sin. He says you have been crucified with Christ. You're buried with him. You're under grace, not under law. Sin shall not reign over you. You've been released from the power. And Satan says, come on, really? You're crucified with Christ? You're dead to sin? I don't see that in your life. That can't really be a reality in your life. Yeah, I don't see that I'm crucified with Christ. I don't feel crucified with Christ. I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. I know. Unless you see, you won't believe. Brothers and sisters, take him at his word. If he said it's true, believe. Reckon upon it. And then you will see. That's the starting point. You cannot reverse the order. Let me just close with one last thing. Just a little exhortation. Faith is an incredibly big thing, as you all know. It's the entrance into heaven, isn't it? This is the one thing you need to have to enter into life. Take God at his word and put your trust in him. He who believes shall not make haste. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. There's nothing else to add to it. It's believe in Christ. Put your faith in him. And faith is so incredibly significant to God that it does not matter what else you have. If you have not this, you have nothing. You are lost. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how much you read your Bible. It doesn't matter how much you pray. It doesn't matter how many sermons you listen to. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. If in your heart you're full of unbelief and you're not trusting God, it's not pleasing to him. Because the whole time, you're not taking him at his word. You're not trusting him. It says in Romans 14, verse 23, that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you read your Bible with unbelief, you're not trusting what he says. I mean, how often we read our Bibles just to study and fill up our heads with knowledge, but we're not believing. We're not trusting, taking him at his word. Unbelief, brothers and sisters, is a shocking evil. It is shocking evil. There is no excuse for our unbelief. Listen to this. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when Jesus was in his hometown, and it says that they said, isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? We know his relatives. It says they took offense at him. It says he wondered at their unbelief. This thing of unbelief is something that could make the incarnate Son of God go, whoa, whoa. He marveled. He wondered at their unbelief. It's shocking. Here's what, brothers and sisters, when you refuse to take God at his word, this is what you're doing. You're saying, God, I need to see it in writing. Your word is not good enough. Yeah, I know you said it, but I need to see it or I won't believe. That's what you're doing. I need to see and then I'll believe. I need to see it in writing. You're saying his word is not good enough. You are calling into question God's character. You are insulting God's character when you do that. That's what we do when we don't believe him. We're insulting his character. We're saying maybe he's not faithful to his word. I know he said it, but maybe he won't actually do what he said. Maybe he'll forget. Maybe he's not able. Maybe he's not strong enough. Maybe he doesn't have the ability to do what he said he would do. How do I know I can count on his word? How do I know I can count on him? Maybe he's just not that good. Maybe he doesn't really care. Maybe, I know he said he would do this for me, but in the end, maybe he'll say, I don't really care enough about them to do it. Maybe he said, "This is you follow me," but his path isn't really that good because he doesn't really love me that much. Maybe his paths aren't so good. Maybe he just wants me to live a miserable, difficult life just to kind of get through it so that I can strive and enter into the kingdom of heaven. But maybe, like his word says, all his paths are peace. Maybe that's not really true. Maybe his way really isn't perfect. Maybe he's not so good. Or maybe the problem is his wisdom. Maybe he just doesn't know what's really best for me. Maybe I know better than God. Maybe God ought to do it the way that I want it done, because I know what's right. I know the God who put the stars in the heavens, the God who created DNA, the God who from all of eternity past has planned out this glorious path of redemption, the one who Paul, after studying this out, could say, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his past finding out. That God, the one who God says through Isaiah, who has ever been the counselor of the Lord or instructed me in the way of justice or the way that I should go? That God, maybe he doesn't know what's best. Maybe I know better. Maybe he ought to consult with me about what's best for my life. That's what you're doing when you refuse to take God at his word and trust him. It is a shocking evil, and brothers and sisters, we have absolutely no excuse for our unbelief. If you do not have faith, I do not say it's hard to believe. If you say it's hard to believe, you are insulting your Creator and your Redeemer. You're insulting him. The thing to do, if you find this in your heart, is to repent. Repent. Say, God, I'm sorry. How? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I struggle. All of us struggle with this. This is maybe the root of all sins, right? But I'll tell you this. My failure is usually in the moment. I lose my patience, I start to get anxious and worried. But when I stop and think about God and about his word, it's almost like, how can I not trust you? What a fool I was. How can I do that? Brothers and sisters, that's how it ought to be. You have these short records, these short accounts, keep short accounts. You stop and you consider, lift up your eyes upon your God and say, he is faithful to his word. I can take him at his word. Boy, amen. That's what I had for this morning.